very quick here. Now, Josh told me that everyone lives from a different area in the Bay, okay? Now, who lives in the peninsula? Okay, a few people, okay? Who would live on the East Bay? Okay, who would say you live on the South Bay? Okay, and other, anyone other? I don't know if there's an other there, you know? Okay, I live in the peninsula. I live near SFO, and I've lived in California for 25 years. I'm originally from New York City. I made my way to Texas, Chicago, and now in the Bay Area. The topic that I'm going to give to you is very, very dear to my heart because I was a pastor for 25 years. And oftentimes, people have a conception of the faith in terms of how they integrate it in their understanding of all Scripture into their lives. It's often not exactly as crisp and as accurate as I would want, okay? Now, as Josh said, I teach theology, and one of the things I want when I teach theology is to have all the students understand how the gospel of Jesus Christ is at the center of all our understanding of theology, all the theological themes. The second thing I want my students to teach, to know, as I also teach Old Testament, is to be able to tell me what each book of the Old Testament is about and to trace the redemptive theme from Genesis to Malachi, and we go book by book, and if you could tell me why Christ needs to come and what is happening here, I feel really blessed that I've taught the student correctly. The third thing I want from my students is when I teach practical theology is the ability to be able to connect the theme from Genesis to Revelation so that they can fully understand how each major theme of the Bible is not just taught in... When you realize this, the Bible doesn't have any real, like, dramatic or cataclysmic teaching on this. And that's actually an issue that we have to deal with. Because oftentimes, if you're a new believer, or you're a believer that's been around for a long time, you often start with the New Testament. And if you start with the New Testament, and often say, well, let's look at the sayings of Jesus, okay? You'll get things like this, Matthew 6, 24 and 25. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. We'll just stop with this, because I have like 30 slides and plenty of verses, okay? You read something like this, you say, oh, wow, God is actually opposed to what I own, the material world. And this is a very, very important verse, and there's much to understand about this. But oftentimes you can say, well, look, this is what it says. It's either one or the other. Another verse that you often see in Matthew 16, 25. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, these are very, very important teachings of Jesus. Okay, I don't want to say downplay them, because Jesus is describing an aspect of the faith life of the believer in regard to salvation, to maturity, a faithful commitment to Christ above what we see and what we possess in this world is not an option. That these are real teachings of Jesus that describe some aspect of faith and the sanctifying life and the growing in Jesus Christ, that we see our material world and our possessions differently. This is a sort of a mandate. It is not an option. We, because we have a different worldview and we have the Spirit to illumine us to see differently this world. But oftentimes what happens is that we see these verses and it's like, whoa, I guess then the workplace is one of these areas that is sort of diametrically opposed to Jesus Christ, okay? And it's very difficult to integrate because these verses just sort of pop up at you. Now, what I want to ask is, how does this work in life, though? Believers often do not have a coherent connection of our faith to the secular realms in which we live. Believers often see the workplace and the money we make from it as either opposed to God or at best some kind of necessary evil to survive. Because the teaching is so clear that you need to choose Christ. And I don't want to downplay this. When we choose Christ, we are making him first and foremost in our lives to pursue. But how does it work with daily life? And there lies a very, very important issue. Because when it comes to daily life, and work is more, I guess, part of daily life, you spend more hours in your workplace than anything else you do. You spend more time in your workplace than at church. Okay, you can spend more time at your workplace than reading your Bible. Okay, how does it look like? So, what we need to do is this biblical. Okay, is it biblical to have this worldview where we see the work and the things we earn from work as opposed to God? Now, this is a very, very important question that I want to pose. My answer is no, because we need to clarify our assumptions and conclusions, because there is some sort of integration that is happening through the teaching of Christ and the priority of seeing who he is in regard to what we do in the workplace and what we own, but it is not necessarily throwing it out altogether. Through an understanding of the full redemptive narrative of Scripture, through an understanding of the connection of faith and life in the Scripture, I believe we will come to a much more coherent understanding from Genesis to Revelation concerning work and what we own. Now, I'm going to start with Genesis. For me, as I teach my students, And I just started Old Testament 1 this past Saturday, which was yesterday. And what I often do in Old Testament is I take them from the beginning and then I show them the end. I bring them to Revelation 21 and 22. And they are surprised to see that the themes that were revealed in the Law of Moses are fulfilled and completed and brought into fullness and blessing in the book of the Revelation, so that the themes are connected from beginning to end. This is very, very important, because as you read the scriptures, it's not proof text or promises you keep and hold. It's actually a coherent redemptive storyline that God is presenting through the scriptures. So each book has its place, but the beginning will be resolved at the end. And you must see both the beginning and the end to have a good understanding of where God is taking us. Now, what I want to do is start with Genesis 2:11, because it's going to talk about the workplace and wealth, and then we go into Revelation. So here's one. The name of the first, this is after creation. This is before the fall, so it's like nothing's tainted, okay? It's very, very important. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, and they're talking about the waters. There is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The blendium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush, and the name of the third is the Tigris, as describing around the Garden of Eden. And the name of the third is Tigris, I read it. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Now, this is really important, because what you have is this creation of God, and everyone usually knows that there's this, you know, the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil there, but they don't realize that in the creation of God, before the fall, he had already embedded in the creation this valuable stuff, gold and onyx and whatever precious stones there. And the purpose of man before the fall was to cultivate and to keep it, to somehow develop it. It's very, very interesting, because it's not as if gold and the ability to cultivate or work sprang up as a result of the fall. The result of the fall makes work more difficult, but the need to work and the presence of these precious materials were there prior to the fall. This is incredible. People don't even realize this. Now I'm going to go to the last book, the book of the Revelation. And this is Revelation 21. It's one of my favorite chapters because if you read Revelation 21 and compare it to the law of Moses and the themes in Genesis and Exodus, it is almost as if it is totally fulfilled in Christ. Here I'm going to read Revelation 21, 15 to 21. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out on a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. It's like, how pure can, I don't even can fathom. It's as pure as you can get. It is transparent. It is so wonderful. The foundation stones of the city wall are adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single, huge, gigantic pearls. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This is after the return of Christ. Okay? So you have Genesis 2, before the fall, Revelation 21, after the return of Christ, okay? And what you're going to see is the presence of this precious material in description of the garden, and even a more glorious description of the precious nature of the presence of God, the holy city, pure gold, precious stones, each one layered seemingly upon the other. Observations. Prior to the fall of mankind and after the return of Christ, the precious material items are still present. You have to remember that. Work was present prior to the fall of mankind because the whole purpose, God says, prior to the fall, he says to Adam, cultivate and keep it. Other verses, you know, subdue it and you know, master it, but work was present. Work and precious materials, the wealth in these precious stones and the gold, and this is a point I want to make, and number three, are not inherently evil because they are present prior to the fall and they are present after the fall. A great aspect of work and wealth will be opposed to Christ. That will be true in the teaching of Christ. There will be something that man corrupts that makes the perfect in Revelation 21 and the pre-fall nature of wealth and work in Genesis 2. Something that we will do will corrupt it, but it is not inherently corrupt. It is something that we will bring to it that will make it corrupt. But they, as that last line, they are not inherently evil. Now, that's a very, very important thing. Now, that distinction, you must know, but you also must realize that just because I said this, doesn't mean, oh, we could be as rich as we could be as greedy as we want. No. The ability for the believer to walk then, to understand the stewardship we have and the ability to live in this world as a grace of God and part of his creative purpose must also be in balance with our faithfulness to look at God as our source of sustaining and not to be basically polluted by greed, by the things of this world. And we need to see this. So I'm going to go, and I have to look at these things because I don't really even remember what I put in my PowerPoint. How work and wealth become evil, okay? Now, I said Genesis 2, it wasn't evil. Revelation 21, it's not evil. But somewhere it becomes corrupted. Now, we got Genesis 3, 6, which is the eating of the forbidden fruit, is very telling. Genesis 3, 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also to her husband and her, and he ate. Now, I didn't have all the verses there. It's really first a temptation by Satan to say, well, you know, God wants you to eat it because he knows that you'll become like God, you know, and you know, knowing good and evil, you know. And then Eve says, I look at the fruit. Actually, it looks really good. It's delight to the eyes. It can make me wise. So what's happening is that this fruit, which was forbidden because of the command of God, is looked upon by Eve as something that is actually the source of her personal growth, that it is not the obedience of God, but I take that which God has placed upon the earth, and I say, whoa, look, it can make me wise. It can make me what I am, what I need to be. And it is the disobedience to God, and then the looking at this forbidden fruit as the source of one's growth, wisdom, success. I don't think it's far-fetched to take a conclusion in the thought of Tim Keller, who would say that, you know what? At this moment, Eve sees this fruit more important as a source of her success than God himself. And this becomes, in D.A. Carson's sort of popular language, it becomes her God. This becomes how I get wise. Let me read some other verses about how work and the things we get from work and the material precious things in this world become tainted. We saw it in Genesis 3 with Eve seeing how these things can now give her the edge. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, very famous verse. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and by some... And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Now, this is Paul's admonition to the early church. Look, you want to know one thing? You do not want to have an attitude where wealth is the pursuit of your life, because that's when it becomes tainted. You see? And it's, you need to understand that. You find it in the New Testament. You find it also in the original fall. But in a strange way, the work and the material aspects of this world are not inherently evil. But it is so easy to taint them, to make them our drive, to make it the source of how we grow and the measure of our success, that begins to truly taint it. And it's a very, very devious temptation. Very, very devious. How work and wealth become evil. And I think I've mentioned it. When it becomes our God, our overriding pursuit, our security, the measure of our success. And you see it all over the Bay Area. You see it all along the country. You see it developing even in the developing nations. I'm ethnically Chinese. And you see the corruption, what's happening in amongst the Chinese in terms of the great wealth that is occurring and coming in to China and changing, you know, how they operate. It's very, very alarming, and you see it in the Western world. What I want to do is I want to set a case now of how major individuals in the Bible actually were able to balance their spirituality, their righteousness, with a proper understanding of how they were to live and how they were to work and how they were to manage the material things in their life. Okay, so I'm going to take it from three different perspectives. One is from Job. Second, from Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, who can find her? So this is some perfect woman, okay? But Job is this, like, Job in my mind is like spiritually one of the greatest followers of God that ever lived, okay? And then I'm going to have a third perspective. It's vignettes from the New Testament, okay? So three perspectives. Now, the first one is Job. And it's very, very important to familiarize ourselves with Job. And I have Job chapter 1, verse 3. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And the man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Okay, most people think he is not. This might have been prior to Abraham or during his time, but he is not in the land, okay, because he's of the East, okay, wherever that is. He's very wealthy, okay? Verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, it's very interesting. Theologically, you have to understand, we're not saying that Job's perfect. Because Job, in actually chapter 31, says he confesses his sin. So we're not talking about perfect. We're talking about a really good guy, though. We're talking about someone more righteous than probably all of us in this room, so much that God can say to Satan, have you seen my man, Job? He's pretty good, isn't he? Now, to me, Job is not normative. None of us are like him. To me, he's a type of Jesus to come. But I believe historically he actually lived. What makes it that God, in a non-normative sense, can say to Satan, look at this man. He's my kind of guy. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Okay, that's the question. What makes Job tick? Now, Satan says, verse 9, Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his possession, and has increased, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now, there's two rounds of temptation. First, Satan will take all that he has. Second, he will take his physical health. He will begin to destroy his body, but not take his life. The temptation here, or what Satan is trying to tell God, is, you know what? Job's faith is tied to his wealth. You take that wealth away from him, and he will curse you because you have caused him to prosper. And God says, and we don't have the text, he basically says, you know, no, you know, take all that he owns. It is not tied to his wealth. Now, Job is very, as you read Job, it's not the complete understanding of the redemptive plan of God. So Job still does not know why it's happening to him. And aspects of Job, he's very, very sad over these things. But he never curses God. He's very sad. Sometimes he wishes he never was born. So it is crushing, but the integrity of the faith is still there. Now, in the whole book of Job, in the 40-plus chapters, you realize that Job has these cycles of dialogues between Job and his friends, three friends, and then there's a dialogue, a cycle of a fourth friend that comes. So you need to kind of have that in your head in terms of how Job is broken up. You have the last chapters of Job where God comes in a whirlwind and sort of lectures Job. And at the end, you have Job repenting and God restoring his things. But there's a very interesting chapter in Job. And that's Job around the late 20s, early 30s chapters. Because in these chapters, Job is trying to present his case to God, saying, you know what? I don't know why I deserve this, but I want to present to you my life before you. He's actually presenting his case that he is a righteous person. And so I have Mayor Job is worthy. God described as truly extremely righteous. God, Satan ties Job's faithfulness to his great wealth. Here we're going to read Job 31. And you're going to, when you read Job's defense, it comes in various categories. First, there's a sort of a sexual aspect to it. Have I lusted after women? No, I haven't. But even a greater description of Job's integrity had to do with how he lived and interacted in the workplace. Job 31:5. If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales. And this is where the sort of the economy and the workplace aspect, you know. Look, my weights were accurate. I didn't fix the scales, so I get extra 10%. Let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. Job 31:18. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him and the same one fashion us in the womb? Now, he bases upon the common understanding that God created us all. So there's intrinsic value of all of us as equal, as creations of God. But, verse 13, the people who are under my charge, if they ever complained about something I did to them, I always listened to them and corrected it. Because I did not take advantage of the fact that I am the great Job and I am wealthy. Because if I did, I would then go against this concept that we are all created in the image of God and there's not one is not more worthwhile because of his stature, of his wealth. He listens to his servants. They file a claim against me. I always listen to them. Because if I didn't, and when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? If I didn't listen to those who work under me, how can I even face you? Oh, this is an incredible, it's very, very deep. And he's tying his faithfulness and his righteousness and his faith and theology toward God in how he integrates and acts with people. If I have lied and cheated in my economics and workplace, God, you weigh me because you are a perfect judge. If I did not listen to people who were under me, then how can I stand before you? For you have made us all equal. Verse 16, If I have kept the poor from their desire, we don't really even know what that means. Like, he not only helps them to survive, but even maybe helps them to gain something beyond just sustaining their life. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eye of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared in it. But from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. So he has proof. I've raised the orphan. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he had not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep. So it's not just in the workplace in terms of accuracy of how he weighs out the items, the commodities, how he listens to the complaints of servants who lodge them against them. And that's part of the fact that you understand that Job is not perfect. And people will lodge complaints, but he listens, and he says, you know, I will listen to them, and I will change. Then he uses his wealth to care for the poor. Not only that, but to eat with, to share his food. He said, it's a strange comment he makes in verse 17. I've never eaten my meals alone. Okay. That separates Job from all of us. Okay. For us, it's like, remember the time we went on the soup kitchen and we helped so-and-so on, you know, Thanksgiving 2007, you know? For Job, it's like, wait a minute. I never took a meal that I did not share with someone who had need. Now, Job is very non-normative, is incredibly non-normative, because his righteousness points to Christ more than it points to us. Okay, he doesn't want to tell you that. We don't have time to talk about this. But Job's righteousness is incredible. It's incredible. A fourth element of his righteousness. And what makes this really remarkable, it appears he's not an Israelite. And this is before Christ's teaching. So, and his ethics are going beyond the law of Moses, almost living out the ethics of Jesus Christ prior to Christ's utterance of. Job 31:24. If I have put my confidence in gold and have called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because of my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, now there lies the fourth, and I think there's going to be one more in this presentation, but a very, very important element in why Job is righteous. He is very wealthy. Okay? Understand that. He never tied his wealth to his faith, even though without things, it saddened him greatly. But he never tied it. He could maintain his faith. He would care for the poor. He would never eat a meal alone. He would not fix his scales. He would listen to the complaints of people working under him. And he could say to God, I never had confidence in what I own. Now, this is incredible. This is an incredible description. Okay. A final one. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? It's like, you know, it's not, you know, whatever, you know, oatmeal or something. Or the workers of Job are a little overweight, you know. Good eating, you know. And the alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. It's not just, oh, I got a shed out there. come into my home. Now, again, this is incredible righteousness, okay? That looks to Christ, actually, more than it looks to us. But it is a target. It is a trajectory for us to understand. Job is this person who understands that his wealth, his work, is a stewardship of God, and that his righteousness is exhibited in how he lives life and how he uses what God has given to him amongst the peoples in this world, be it his workers, be it poor people, be it aliens who come for shelter or their country, there's a famine or something. He says, look, that's okay. Now, I got to say, none of us are like this, okay? I just want to tell you that. None of us, just forget it, you know? And I want you to feel guilty that you're not like this too, because it is by the grace of God that we stand before him, not because we're Job, okay? But it's a description of the trajectory that Job could separate the greed in wealth from being wealthy and using it as a ministry, as a reflection of the faith that he has within. It is not opposed. It is a coherent connection. It is why God boasts of Job before Satan. It's interesting. Now, we're going to go with Proverbs 31. This is very small, okay? But I wanted to, I'm going to read it because we're not going to go with as much detail as with Job. We're going to go quickly with Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. But many of you may be familiar with this passage. If not, it's found in Proverbs 31. You're going to see that the virtuous woman, the excellent wife, also is involved in industry, okay? That's what makes her most excellent. That's what makes her, who can find her? It is not her beauty. It is not her charm. This is the description from the wisdom of God. An excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil. All the days of her life, she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in the light. Industrious. She is like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar, and she arises while it is still night and gives food to her household. Industrious, she cares for those in her keep, and portions to her handmaidens and maidens. She considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She's making money. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong and senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle she's clothing, okay? She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes covering for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. He sits amongst the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Now, I got to have more verses, but it's basically, you shouldn't feel guilty that you're not like this woman, okay? She does everything. She's a leather craftsman. She's a seamstress. She's a real estate baron. He has a vineyard. She has award-winning wine. She also cares for all the poor people and extends her hand to them. What's very, very interesting is the greatest category of description of the virtuous woman is her industry. That's what makes her virtuous. But that without caring for her maidens and stretching her hands out to the poor, I think it wouldn't have been a virtuous woman. I think it's this combination of the ability to do well in life, to be proactive, but then to be gentle and kind, to care for those in your service. And then the imagery is she stretches her hands to the poor. Okay? Rather than, you know, we see poor people as like, you know, like that. We don't do that. She's like this. Very interesting. So this is the second one. This is the perspective from the virtuous woman. A little different than Job. Job was real, in my understanding. Proverbs 31, this excellent wife, is more hypothetical. Okay? We're going to go into the third perspective, which is righteousness in work and money in the New Testament. Because what we need to see is these very difficult statements of Jesus, which really describe the nature of our faith and commitment to Him over and above the material things of this world. But then to see how they relate with Jesus on top, how do we live our lives? Do we need to work? What do we do with the things we own? And oftentimes, I tell you this, I was raised in a fundamentalist church, a conservative Baptist church in New York City. And one of the things we never taught was a coherent theology of this faith. And so when I started growing up, it's like, well, how does it work? You felt a little guilty. What's going on here? Can I just like pray and serve God and that's it? You know. See, one thing you realize that in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, the whole Bible, the mandate to work, the cultural mandate in Genesis 3. To develop culture in this world, the need to work and to sweat out our existence is a continuous thread from Genesis until the return of Jesus Christ. And when you look in the New Testament in the details of how actually people use the obedience for Jesus, but then actually practically how it looked like as it came to their work and their money, you're going to see something very remarkable. Sure, there were people who would give up all to follow Jesus. Let's call them the disciples or the apostles. They actually gave up their workplace, their nets, their boats, everything. For the bulk of the believers in the New Testament, they did not give up their life, their occupations. There would be some who will be called to give up their occupations. They were the original 12, and people who would give up for the sake of the gospel. There will be some of you who God would say, I want you to do something very, very important for me in ministry. You must give up what you are doing and do something else. Some of you will do that. But the most bulk of you will give up for God, not in occupation, but in how you value your occupation and the things that you own. You will stay in your jobs. Very famous. No, there's a verse. There's a verse that I wanted to put, and I'm not sure if it's in here. Okay? I'm going to see if it's in here, okay? It's not in here. It's the famous passage where Paul says, I want you to stay in the manner in which you were called. I think it's 1 Corinthians. And it says, if you're free, stay free. If you're a slave, stay slave. If you're Gentile, stay Gentile. It's very, very interesting. He's saying, you know, I want you to move around. If you're free, stay. You know, it's very interesting. I thought I put it in, and I didn't. Very, very important. Some we will move out of what we are to serve God. I'd say for 95%, you're going to serve God in exactly the realm in which you live. And that is the purpose of God. Let's see how it looks like in the New Testament. Ephesians 6:5-9, and this Ephesians 5 and 6, very, very important. It's the practical aspect of the theological blessings we have in Christ. But in 5 and 6, Paul is talking about how this blessings in Christ actually looks like in the different realms of like marriage and raising children and the workplace. So this is the workplace one. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleases, but as slaves of God, doing the will of God from their heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, and masters doing the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. One thing you'll see, that oftentimes these statements of how you treat people will be tied to the judgment of God when you meet him. It was found in Job. It is found again here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. I always think, in the early church, one-third slaves, I don't know. One-third free, I don't know. I really don't know, but I think there's a high percentage of slaves here. What can you do as a slave? You can't go on any mission trips. You can't do anything. Well, you make it your ministry by the attitude you have. It's very, very interesting. It is not the leaving. It is the transformation of the attitude so that God and his lordship become now affecting, okay, how about this? A bad workplace experience. Okay? And for half of you, your workplace experience is probably not as good as it should be. Faith, as it relates to the workplace, is seeing it as your ministry. As much as it is coming here and worshiping God and teaching people and discipling people, but it's a different type of ministry. But as ministry, it is ministry. Doing the will of God from the heart. Let's look at another verse. Oh, you know what? I got out of it, so I'm just going to do this. Aid for a victim, famous good Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil, wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now this is the famous Good Samaritan. Jesus is being tested, or actually a lawyer wants to justify himself. And part of this is Jesus is trying to show that he cannot be justified by himself. But this parable is given, or the story is given, in response to this question, who is my neighbor? It is not necessarily who is the neighbor, but the extension of mercy given to the neighbor that is the key. It is not who is next to you. It is what you do to the person who is in need next to you. Who is the neighbor, the one who showed mercy. Now, I always like the details of this, because I always tell people, we'll never do this. Oftentimes the teachings of Jesus are so beyond what we can do. When the Good Samaritan sees this person beaten up near dead, he gives him first aid and basically puts him on his own beast. Let's say it's equivalent to bring him to the hospital, Okay? I'm sure some of you have done that. Okay? What he does next is ups the level. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. Now, a denarii is a day's wage. I don't know how much you make. Let's say you make $200 a day. That's $400. I dare say you might have given $400 to someone who was in need and was really hurting. You've probably done it before. But here's the thing that you probably never did. Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay. You've never done that, because the point actually points to Christ more than it does us. It like tells us what we're to do, but he's like, you're not going to do it. Because I can tell you, there's no one here who has ever helped a stranger and said, you know what, whatever it costs, I know you don't have any, you know, you don't have any health insurance, and you don't have Obamacare, and you don't have Medi-Cal, but I'll take care of it. Now, you might do it if it's your brother. I dare say none of you have ever done it for a stranger. In some sense, it points to Christ, but in another sense, it points to what it means to show mercy. To help someone who is a stranger, who is in need. Another passage, verse 24. 8 for famine, Acts 11, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And he took place in the reign of Claudius, and this took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the portion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the release of the brethren living in Judea. It's a famine need for the brethren. Another aspect, generosity, 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fixed. Fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. It is like, okay, they're rich Christians as well. They were slaves in the early church. They're rich Christians. They said, look, rich Christians, what you need is learn to be generous so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. Sharing. General statement in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? In order that he may have something to share with him who has need. None of this is, I thought Jesus told you to give up all the following. What are you doing? Working. For 95% of them, they are working. But for those who are growing in Christ, they are not, they do not find their success or definition of a stature in what they own, but they are able to use what they have made to reflect the grace that they have received. It's very, very interesting, because one of the things when you study the New Testament, you sometimes have overarching exhortations of what to do. In order to see exactly how it's applied, you need to read then exactly how people lived, because then they give the examples of what it actually looks like in real life. You see? I'm coming to an end. I just have a few more slides. One of the most difficult verses ever to interpret in the Bible. Luke 16:9 to 11. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? Very difficult. There's like 5 to 10 different interpretations of this. The one I'm going to choose that kind of fits it is that Jesus is saying, in some real aspect, mammon is unrighteous. But how do you use it in this world? And there lies the key. For you, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you to the true riches that is to come? It's very interesting. You could see it as a stewardship. You could also see it, I don't want to use the word test. Test sounds really bad. But a reflection. Look, we live in an imperfect world. Our perspective of money and wealth is tainted by our greed. God is saying, well, look, if you can't transform it and are able now to use it for the sake of God, when truth wealth comes, why should I give it to you to inherit? You are not faithful, even that which is false. There are other verses that the sons of this world are more shrewd than you know. This is really loaded passage. Josh should preach this one day, you know. And, you know. Two more. See your work as a ministry. Here is the verse. I thought I put it earlier. 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only as the Lord assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches, was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But the matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in the condition as we're called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. If he was called in the Lord while a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he was called free, is Christ's slave. You were brought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. About slavery, he's talking about Gentile Jew. From religion in terms of ethnicity, Jew-Gentile, to socioeconomics. Very, very interesting that sometimes God has created you with such ability, skill, acumen to do a certain work well, that is where God placed you. And to see it as a stewardship to God. Final verse, or final slide, and that'll be it. Correct your practices at work. Correct your attitude at work. See the connection between work, money, and ministry for your money. Share with the poor. Share with the suffering. Use your work and money for the sake of Christ, but never put our trust in our work or money. Never. Never. Because once we do, we fall once again in our lives by repeating the error of Eve. And we fall into the temptation that Paul warned us against by greed. Now, I think this is very, very important. Because as you raise your children, you could raise them to excellence. You can raise them to be responsible people. But you raise them to be compassionate people who care, who put Christ on top. And the reason why we do it isn't because we'll make the world a better place. The reason why we do it, as so often in the New Testament and in the Old, because one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So if I have cheated you, how can I even stand before you? If I have not listened to the complaints of my laborers who are under me, what do I do when you call me to make an account of what I have done? Did not you make us all from the womb? everything is based upon a theological premise of the powerful God to come. And it changes how we live. Work right, right attitude. Let people see your excellence and give praise to God. So that's it. Thank you for the opportunity to share and heart's passion.